Father, as we come to you this afternoon, we give you thanks and we give you praise. And Father, we pray that as we continue to consider the doctrines of Christ, the teachings on who the Lord Jesus is, and as we continue to look at his kingship, Lord, we are thankful that you have brought us under submission to Christ, that you have subdued us. Lord, we pray that as a result, that we would give you praise and we would give you honor. Lord, we pray for help and we pray that Jesus would be glorified in our midst. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin our reading. I have two portions of scripture to read. Let's look at Psalm 110 for the first portion. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. And would you believe that this is the most quoted portion of Scripture in the New Testament? Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And from Psalm 110, we turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1 and reading to verse 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go from the street called Straight and the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying and he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. Taking food, he was strengthened. And here ends the reading of God's word from Psalm 110 and from Acts chapter 9. We continue to consider the kingship of Christ, and this week I did not include the question and answer from our catechism in the bulletin. But let me read that. How does Christ execute the office of a king? This is question 26, and I imagine that a number of our children will be able to, in their mind, to repeat that as I ask the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, we considered some of the kingship of Christ last time. We talked about why we need a king. And we made a comparison between Jesus and Caesar, and we talked about how even Jesus coming into this world as an infant, that the conflict began right then between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world, that those conflicts started right from the beginning. Now, one thing that we have to understand and notice is that the kingship of Christ, the doctrine that we call the kingship of Christ, is so essential to our understanding of who Jesus is, because the kingship of Christ is connected to the gospel. When we talk about the gospel in evangelical, modern evangelical Christianity, often what we're talking about is a me and Jesus thing. We're talking about somebody repenting of sins and being saved from hell, and that is the extent of which many people think about the gospel, that the gospel is fire insurance. But friends, in the scriptures, the kingship of Christ is that which drives the gospel. Jesus as king, bringing enemies under himself, as Psalm 110 said, subduing enemies. When we talk about the gospel and the gospel spreading through the nations, as men and women and nations are coming under submission to Christ through conversion, what's happening is the kingship of Christ is extending into those lands. The psalm that we quoted, or that we read from, says that he will rule until all of his enemies are his footstool. Now, that sounds horrible. But what happens is the enemies of Christ are brought under his submission, and the footstool is an ancient symbol of authority. And that's what the psalm is teaching, in a way that the nations are being brought under the authority of Jesus Christ as king. Now, many people do not think that the kingship of Christ relates to the gospel. Listen to what G.I. Williamson says in his little book on the Shorter Catechism, which is highly recommended. The kingly work of Christ is a present spiritual reality. Perhaps it will help to make this clear if we contrast the teaching of the Catechism with a rather popular modern error called dispensationalism. This system, dispensationalism, divides Bible history into certain periods in which it is said that God had different ways of dealing with men. During the time of Moses, for example, it is said that God dealt with men according to law, whereas at the present he deals by grace. The truth is, of course, that God has always maintained the law and always dealt with sinners by grace as the only way of salvation. The point of interest here is that dispensationalists say Christ is not yet king. Dispensationalists say he came to offer himself to the Jews as king, but when they refused, he delayed his kingdom. But when Christ comes again, he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. Friends, we all have friends that are dispensationalists. We all do. And some have family, right? And we understand that dispensationalism is Christian. We're not excommunicating dispensationalism. But what we're saying is that the modern evangelical church, which in America is primarily dispensational, has neglected the kingship of Christ, and it takes an aspect of the gospel away. Because as we proclaim, Jesus is king now. Jesus is not waiting to be king someday when he returns to establish a kingdom. Jesus is king, currently king. So as our catechism says, there's three aspects that are of primary importance to our understanding of the kingship of Christ. And according to the catechism, the first is Christ subduing us to himself. Christ subduing us to himself. And we read from Acts chapter 9. We have the story of Saul, who is called an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, someone who came and destroyed, actually went to the authorities, the ancient authorities, and said, "Can I have a letter," which is basically a permission slip, "to kill Christians, to bring them in on charges and have them done away with?" Okay, this is an enemy of Christ. And what Jesus does in Acts chapter 9 is that Saul is on the road on the way to Damascus. The light happens. He blinds Saul. He knocks him down and subdues him. He puts him down. And as he's down, we aren't told in Acts chapter 9, but where we aren't told the extent, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he tells him who he is. Jesus tells him who he is. But we're not told the full conversation. I imagine there was more than two sentences to the conversation. The gospel is brought before Paul, and Paul understands who Jesus is, as Jesus' kingship is extended over the person of Paul. He subdues him. Now, there's one sense in which the conversion of Paul is very much something that none of us relate to. Okay, I've never met another person that says, you know, I ask people how they became Christians all the time if they tell me they're Christians. I've never heard anyone say that they were walking somewhere to destroy people that claim to be Christians and that God put them on the floor blind. I've never met somebody like that. But there is a sense in which the conversion of Paul is a model for all of us. And that includes me, and that includes all of you, even those that are raised in the church, the covenant youth. Because remember, Paul is a covenant youth. He is a man who was raised in the synagogues. He was someone who went to seminary. He was someone who was trained in the best schools of the day. And he didn't understand his own religion. Because if Paul, growing up, had believed, he would have understood that the promises of Scripture point ahead to a Messiah. And then when he first heard about Jesus, he would have put two and two together and said, "This is the Messiah that we're looking for." But Paul didn't do that. What Paul did was he decided that he was going to be an enemy of the church, an enemy of the work of God, and fight against it. Now, when we fight against the king, we'll lose. And Paul chose to fight against the king, and the king subdues him. And all of us, every one of us, must have a time in our life, and it doesn't have to be a minute that we can write in the front of our Bible saying when we pray the sinner's prayer, but there has to be a time in our life where we say, "I love Jesus now and find myself in submission to Jesus," and there was a time when I didn't do that. Now, some of our younger people or some of you that are older that have been raised in the church may say, I don't remember that time. And that's fine. But the bottom line is the scriptures teach us that we're born enemies of God and we must be subdued by the king. And that's one aspect of Jesus as king. Now, the catechism goes on to say that Christ rules and defends us. Rules and defends us. There's a little book by a Puritan, last name Vincent, that is called The Shorter Catechism Explained. If you ever see a copy of that, it's worth getting. It basically gives questions and answers about the catechism. So questions and answers about questions and answers. And what Vincent does in the section for ruling and defending, he gives four ways that Christ rules us, and he gives two ways which Christ defends us, and then he expands on those. So the four ways that he gives for how Christ rules is, first off, by giving his kingdom laws. Now, we talked about that some this morning. If Jesus were king and he had no rules, what kind of king is that? If somebody declared themselves king, but there was nothing that anyone had to obey, is that a kingdom that is going to last? Is that a kingdom of real, genuine authority? Jesus is a king who graciously gives laws so that his subjects, who are us, so that we can glorify him and enjoy him. And we see that as Jesus gives the church laws. Now, secondly, and this one may even seem more antiquated, Jesus adds threats for disobedience. Does that sound antiquated? The Old Testament laws were full of threats for disobedience. And when we come into the New Testament, the final book that's written in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, Revelation 2:23, talks about these threats. I'll read that for you. To the church of Thyatira, if we start back in 22, behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each to you according to your works. Now, that's just one example of the seven churches of Asia Minor. I think there's only two that don't have threats spoken against them. And I'm a modern guy, like you guys are modern people, and that's hard. That's hard to think about, that Jesus makes promises to the church that are threats, saying if you don't obey the gospel, if you don't keep my ordinances the way I've commanded them to be kept, I will remove your lampstand. He says you'll cease from being a church. Now, the way that often looks is different than what we think. We think what that means is, you know, like the church doors will be closed. Often the church doors stay open. Just the gospel goes. And we can think of many churches in our country where the gospel is not proclaimed. And that's a judgment on them from the king, because they've chosen to not submit to the king. They may have endowments, you know, like 30 people that sit there week to week, multi-million dollar building. For the most part, that church can go on for all until eternity, because it has such a large endowment that they can pay their bills and do everything they need to do. But the gospel is not proclaimed. The candlestick has been removed. There's no light for the community, no light for the nations. And those threats are made for disobedience. The third way that Christ rules his church is by appointing church officers. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives the keys to the kingdom to church officers, and he gives what he calls binding and loosing, this ability for things on earth, which he goes into as church discipline. As those things are done on earth in a godly and biblical way, it's a reflection of what is going on in heaven. And this is also so different from the way we often think. But the offices of the church, Paul says that they are given as gifts to the church. They're given as a way for Jesus to have under shepherds that aid him as he rules the church. And fourthly, he rules the church inwardly by the Spirit. We see that in Hebrews 8:10. We know that Jesus works inwardly as he convicts us of sin and as he conforms us to his image and as he works out our salvation in our lives. And a lot of this work is done inwardly by the Spirit. We're not a church that just says, here's the list of rules, do them, and Jesus is happy. Right? We've never said that, or if we have, we need to repent of it. Jesus gives rules. Jesus gives threats and says, these rules are to be kept by the church. And he gives officers to say, we are to live a life that reflects Jesus Christ, but he also gives us the Spirit, as we talked about this morning, so that we have the ability to live out the Christian life or to live out the kingship of Christ. So how does Christ defend his people? There's two ways that Vincent gives. The first is by hiding them under his wings. And this is seen in Psalm 91 and also in Matthew 23, 17. Remember when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, he said, how long would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks? That is a cry, a prayer of protection. Jesus as king desires to protect his church. And that's seen also in Psalm 91, as we mentioned. The idea, if any of you have been to a farm or to the LA fair and seen the chickens where the mother hen will literally, all these little chicks will be under her arms or under her wings as a way of protecting them from outside sources and violence. And God uses that terminology, and Jesus specifically applies it to himself and says, this is how I'm caring for you. Okay? This is something that is very important to grasp because it shows us the tenderness that God has towards his people, the tender care and concern that he has. And the next way that he defends his people is through the restraining power of his Spirit. We think about all of the ways in which the world could destroy the church. Think about how even in the first century, the church starting out as this little band of 11 men and then those that they had shared the gospel with, how that little band of people by the providence of God was to be protected and preserved and to last throughout all ages. And even if you look at the history of the church, in the high times of the Middle Ages when papal reign was at its height and the people of God that were really the people of God were being burned and persecuted and martyred throughout the Middle Ages, like the Waldensians, God still protected these people against wickedness. Or we think about during the time of the Reformation, think about the Reformation in France and the Huguenots and how the blood of Protestant Christians filled France. And yet God, in his preserving power in his preserving grace, did not let the French church be destroyed and wiped off the face of the planet, but instead it was scattered to be a blessing to the whole world. That's why in places like I used to live in Grand Rapids, you'll meet Dutchmen named De Jong. It's like, oh, that's a Dutch name. Well, no, it's a French name. But they come over into the Netherlands through France because of persecutions. Or the way that God preserved even our own heritage with the Covenanters, the way the Covenanters were fighting for the biblical position of Presbyterianism in Scotland, and how the English government set out to just wipe it out, to wipe out the Covenanters, and God in his providence kept them, sometimes by restraining power, sometimes by supernatural power, sometimes by ways that are even beyond explanation. But God, by his Spirit, Jesus extends his kingship in his defense of his people through the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. I think if men were as wicked as men could possibly be, that the church would be the first target. The church would be easily wiped out. In the biography of Bonhoeffer that I read, that I've talked to you guys about before, one of the first things that Hitler did when he invaded Poland was he said he wanted all leaders destroyed. He wanted all men with leadership skills and abilities to be destroyed. He wanted all nobility to be destroyed, and he wanted all clergy to be destroyed. Those were the first people to go when Hitler invaded Poland. And after the clergy came those that profess Christ. The world hates the church, and Jesus as king defends the church as a way to show his kingship. And the third thing our catechism tells us is that Jesus restrains and conquers all our enemies. Thomas Watson says he pulls down their pride, he befools policy, restrains malice. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands, which smote the image, was an emblem of Christ's monarchical power, conquering and triumphing over his enemies. That's from Daniel 2. Christ will make his enemies his footstool, Psalm 110. He can destroy them with ease. It's nothing for the Lord to help, 2 Chronicles 14. He can, with weak means or without means, he can make the enemies destroy themselves. He set the Persians against the Grecians. The children of Ammon helped to destroy one another. Thus, Christ is king in vanquishing the enemies of his church. And then he goes on to say, it's a ground of comfort to the church of God in the midst of all the combinations of his enemies' power. The church has more with her than against her. She has Emmanuel on her side, even that great king to whom all knees must bend. So sometimes we feel like we are weak and feeble, and that the kingdom of God is a small kingdom in the world. As we look around and we see that Islam, the way that Islam has spread throughout the world, or the way that Roman Catholicism still maintains its stronghold through much of the world, sometimes we despair and we say, Why hasn't Jesus done more? Or why hasn't Jesus succeeded greatly? But the fact is that we have Emmanuel. We have God with us on our side. And Jesus gives us promises in the scriptures that all knees will bow. When I first became a Christian, a man who was very influential in my life, his name's Dave. Dave told me that all knees will bow, either willingly or with blood on them. You just have that image of someone subduing and bringing an enemy to bow. And I don't know exactly how all knees will bow, but I know that the promises are there in Scripture that the gospel will succeed, that Jesus is king, and that the promise is made that all nations, all tribes, all tongues, that there will be worshipers from all parts of the world. That's not just pie in the sky. That's not some businessman trying to rile up the stockholders saying, we're going worldwide. This is Jesus the King, who has gone worldwide and is conquering his enemies and will bring kingdoms and nations and families under submission to himself. Because he's king. Not because he's going to be king someday and rule for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not long enough. He's king now, and he will be for eternity. So what are some ways that we can apply this kingship of Christ? The first is that we should never be ashamed of serving Christ. We are servants of the King. And there's no dishonor in that. I think sometimes it's difficult to be a Christian in this world. And it's difficult to be a Christian in a culture that tells us that Christianity is the last thing that we should be. But it's not something that we should be ashamed of. We are in the service to the King. And we should remind ourselves of that. Another application is, if Jesus is King, and he is, then we should bring our concerns and our cares before him. What do you think President Obama does soon after he arrives to the Oval Office every morning? He gets a debriefing, right? Where all these little guys come in and they start telling him what's going on around the kingdom. Jesus invites us to bring our cares and concerns, because Jesus is concerned with what's going on in the kingdom. And he wants us to bring those things before him. A third application is, since Jesus is the King of Kings, this means that all powers should be employed in his service. Sometimes we compartmentalize our faith. You know, I've been told numerous times, this pulpit, not from you guys, this pulpit is not for speaking about politics. Okay? Come November, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I won't. All services should be for Christ. In the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah said of Jesus that the government will be upon his shoulders. Sometimes when we hear about that, like when, you know, you hear someone relaying the Christmas story, they talk about the government being upon his shoulder, and it's this idea of pressure against Jesus. But that's not what the Hebrew understanding is. The Hebrew understanding is a shepherd. And when something is on the shoulders of the shepherd, the one on whom it rests is the one with the authority. So when we see in the scriptures that the government will be upon his shoulders, what that means is that the government will be in submission to Christ. Now, I don't know what that looks like. Okay, I haven't seen that in my lifetime. You haven't seen that in your lifetime. But this is something that the scriptures put forward, that even the governments of this world should be in submission to Christ. Now, if those higher things, those higher spheres of life should be in authority, then trickle down and think about what spheres of your life should be in authority. What spheres of your life should be in submission and use of Christ? You can think about the family. We can think about our time. We can think about our resources. We can think about all of these aspects of our life, and we need to remember that Jesus is King over all of those things, and he has a right to them. a right to their use, a right to those things being in submission to Him. Fourth application, if Jesus is King, then we must submit willingly and lovingly. When we talk about Jesus being the King of our lives, we are not to have an attitude like, well, I didn't vote for Him. Think of all the bumper stickers. Don't blame me. I voted for whoever. That's not our attitude as believers. Our attitude needs to be that Jesus is King and there's nothing else I would want. Submission lovingly. Submission tenderly. Submission willingly. And the last application is that we should admire grace. We should talk about grace. We should promote grace. We should live out grace. Because grace is that which causes us to see subjects transferring allegiance. When we are born into this world as enemies of God, when we baptize babies here, we're telling babies and telling the world that their allegiance needs to be transferred to the kingdom of Christ. And the only way that is done is by grace. When you turn 18 in this country, you're allowed to fill out a voter registration card. And you can put down your political party. You can choose between the Republicans and the Democans, right? It's the same thing. You have a choice, and you get to choose which kingdom. And I grew up in a home where a certain political party was promoted, and I grew up thinking that people on the other side were nasty people. Okay? In the kingdom of Christ, we don't have a choice as to who reigns. But we do see that grace is the way in which allegiances are transferred. So we should speak about grace. And when we talk about the kingship of Christ, we shouldn't make it sound like it's this horrible rule of a tyrant. Because when you talk about kingship, sometimes those thoughts come up. But we need to talk about Jesus as a gracious King, one who willingly holds out His arms, asking for subjects to come to Him, because His burden is light, even as King. So as we consider the kingship of Christ, let us remember those things. That Jesus subdues enemies, that He rules over us and conquers us, and that in His kingdom we see Him defending us over the things of this world as He restrains and conquers His enemies. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are King. We confess that we do not understand it as we ought, and we do not think of it as we ought. But Lord, we pray that You would expand our understanding of what it means that You are King, and that You would find us as submissive subjects, subjects who are not just called into Your service, but also called friends. Lord, we thank You that Your kingdom is expanding throughout all the world. and that you have called us to be a part of this great work that you are doing throughout this world to which allegiance to you is owed. We pray that your kingdom would come. Amen.